to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others beside these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch, from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods, with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those days, many shall arise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterwards, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back towards the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. For the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white, until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. So far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it today to our hearts by his Holy Spirit. Did you have to take a breath? I just did, literally. That was long, perhaps dizzying. Maybe we had our minds drift a bit. Maybe tedious, debatable in terms of what is even happening here. And yet, it's God's Word. What is the main point of such a long passage? Sinclair Ferguson says, this is what is at stake. Does God so rule history that he can and does communicate with us his future purposes before the events happen? Huge question. The answer, of course, is yes. These verses are a prophetic prediction of what will happen hundreds of years ahead of Daniel's time. Daniel's writing in the 530s. These events are taking place 300s, 200s, 100s, and on still into the future. And do you notice, kids, one word that appeared over 120 times? What word was that? Shall. Not this might happen, but this will happen by the sovereign decree and plan of God. With remarkable Holy Spirit-given details. And that's what we're going to look at today. Not every one of them. But we want to see how God is the sovereign Lord and King. Add that to the title, please. And King of history. We want to see that this is not just future telling, but prophecy is God's interpretation of that history. God telling you how he wants you to think about these things. That he is sovereign over all. That means nothing happens without God willing it to happen, willing it to happen before it happens, and willing it to happen in the way that it happens. This makes a huge difference for Daniel and for us, for a suffering people, understanding that we are here with no greater privilege than to serve and worship and love the Lord, that God is with us, and that the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. But blessed be the name of the Lord. Not my will, but God's will be done, as we look, first of all, at various kings who rise and fall. Daniel 11 follows the angel coming to Daniel last week in response to Daniel praying as an old man for 3 weeks. The angel revealed what was unseen behind the events of history. And now the vision itself begins. In chapter 10:21, the angel says, I'm going to tell you what's inscribed in the book of truth, the sovereign, eternal purposes of God. And now, in chapter 11, he says, let's open this up. He begins with Cyrus of Persia, who is ruling at the time Daniel's writing, about 539. The fourth king is kind of where our eyes go after Cyrus. Who's that? The book of Esther opens with this king, Xerxes, having a six-month fair to display his wealth and military power. You thought the state fair was long. 6 months. This was followed by a week-long banquet where the king became drunk, ordered his wife to show her beauty to the nobles. She refused. He deposed her. He went on in his pomp to pour his riches, verse 2, into raising up an army. Dad lost to Greece. I'm not going to lose to Greece. He lost to Greece. The Persian fleet was mauled. He comes back limping as a defeated general and a defeated man. There's no wife anymore. He had her deposed. A year-long search begins for a new queen. Finally, he finds a Jewish orphan named Hadassah, whom he names Esther. And for such a time as this, the sovereign Lord of history raises up Esther to preserve his people. 150 years later, we have a new king that arises, who is also the goat of Daniel 8. This king did whatever pleased him. He conquered Persia and most of the known world. He tried to rebuild Babylon, and he died at age 32. Who's that? Alexander the Great. His sons are murdered. He is no heir to the throne. The Lord disperses the empire of this broken horn. Out of his empire, four generals emerge. Two of them are what are focused on in verses 5 to 20. The kings of the north and the kings of the south. The north, Syria, coming from Seleucus, one of his generals, and Seleucid kings. Asia Minor, Macedonia, Iraq, Iran, that's where they are. The south, the Ptolemies of Egypt, coming from Ptolemy, one of Alexander's generals. All sorts of kings have this name. They're not real creative. But the question is, north and south of what? The Mississippi River? No, that goes north and south, doesn't it, kids? What's the compass focused on? The golden land, the glorious land, verse 16, which is the land of Israel. The covenant people of God are the lens through which this history is interpreted. God is telling us this history, not the history books, in terms of who is most important. Verses 2 to 20 cover 355 years, from 530 to 175 BC, from Cyrus to Antiochus the Great. This chapter refers to 13 of the 16 rulers of Egypt and Syria. Incredibly. They ruled over most of the known world at this time. It's all leading to the Greco-Roman world, as we see. The precision here is remarkable. This is not fulfilled 20% of the time, not 50-50, 100%. The Word of God, loved ones, is trustworthy. No detail is too small to pass away from His attention. Not in history, not in your life. No struggle, no grief, no unspoken agony is too small that the Lord doesn't care. The Lord's not like some of us can be too busy to perhaps help or too selfish to help. The Lord says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. This chapter teaches us of God's care over every detail. I, however, will not go over every detail. If you want more, Sinclair Ferguson, Dale Ralph Davis, and Ian Duguid, please read them. That's where most of the intelligible things I may say come from. Verse 6, let's jump in. It's 250 B.C. Ptolemy II, remember that's Egypt, attempts to make peace with Antiochus II. He sends his daughter Bernice to marry him. Romantic diplomacy at work. The problem is, Antiochus II was already married. The plan was that Antiochus would divorce his first wife, Laodice, Laodicea is named after her, and disinherit her sons. And then Bernice's son would be heir to Antiochus's Seleucid throne. But 2 years later, Bernice's father dies. Antiochus divorces Bernice, takes Laodice back. Laodice fears an eternal triangle might be going on. She poisons Antiochus. Bernice and her child are liquidated, and Laodice's son reigns. This is not boring. The dynastic feud continues. Verse 7, Bernice's brother arises, overcomes the north, executes Laodice, pillages the northern kingdom. Did you see that in verse 8? All the gods, the false gods, the idols, are carried away. Sometime later, Seleucus II marches against Ptolemy. He's defeated. His son continues the conflict. So it's Antiochus III versus Ptolemy IV. Ptolemy IV, Dale Ralph Davis says, quote, was a pervert and a playboy, one of the sorriest excuses for a ruler ever, and yet he defeated Antiochus, even though he had only 2,000 troops that were lost, and Antiochus had 17,000 that were lost, a major rout. Antiochus makes a comeback. Verses 13 to 17, that's what's going on there. Ptolemy IV has died. Guess who's in charge now? It's like Jeopardy. Ptolemy IV dies. Who takes over, kids? Ptolemy V. Ptolemy V is 4 years old. Some of your kids are four. Antiochus goes and attacks the Egyptians. And what's important here is he now takes over Israel, Palestine. Verse 16, he does as he wills. The glorious land of Israel is in his hand. These are big things. And the angel is telling Daniel, Daniel, if you think things are hard right now, and they are, they're about to get worse. Suffering is what awaits the people of God. Verse 17, 36 years of military victories was not enough for Antiochus to take over Egypt, so he decides to use diplomacy. He gives his daughter in marriage to the king of Egypt, hoping that she would influence her husband to support him. The daughter was Cleopatra, not the Mark Antony Julius Caesar one, but the first influential Egyptian to have that name. His scheme bombed. Kids, have you ever bombed a test? Well, this bombed big time. She gave her loyalty to her husband, not to her dad. He's discouraged. He wants more land. He has a lust for power. He attempts to conquer some Mediterranean islands. The Romans, however, have come to the scene, and they say, don't go to Greece. He doesn't listen. He goes to Greece. He's defeated badly, even though he outnumbered the Romans 2-1. There's no place to go, verse 19, except where? To the fortress of his own land. The Romans laid such a financial burden on him that he needed money. To get money, he went and robbed temples. He's trying to rob a temple of the god, pagan god Zeus. A mob of Zeus zealots assassinates him. Verse 19, he stumbles and falls. His son decides to take a page from dad's book. He sends a tax collector to seize funds from the Jerusalem temple. That tax collector ended up turning on him, poisoning him, and he dies, verse 20, neither in anger nor in battle. Whew. Breathe. From Xerxes to Seleucus IV, this is soap opera stuff. Betrayals, failed marriages, backstabbings, power, pride, anger, rage, murder, lust, and lies. One king takes over another. He loses. The other one flips it around. And what does it mean to you today? One point is to see the utter futility of it all. Conflict, war, and politics never reach a conclusion. Do you see how many times the word but is used? 14 times from verses 4 to 29. A great, powerful ruler is in charge. This will be the guy, but it doesn't work out. It doesn't last. He doesn't endure. Hundreds of thousands of anonymous names here that we aren't given. What were they living for? What ultimately were they fighting for? What did they die for? They're gone and they're forgotten. The unbeliever sees history as who's in charge, how do they get there, and how do we do the same thing? Chuck Colson tells a story. It was the early 70s, Ligon Duncan reports. Colson, Kissinger, and Nixon are talking. Kissinger said, "Gentlemen, what we do today will determine the future history of the world." Colson, who was about 40 at the time, thought, "I am really important. I am the man." Looking back, he said, "I realize how utterly arrogant and wrong I was. We don't determine the history of the world. God does." When we see history from God's perspective, we don't mope based on who's in power. We don't blame based on who didn't get in power. We know that God raises up and God takes down. He sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. His judgments are rarely recognized, but they are real. This reminds us of how unstable kingdoms are. In the north and the south, there are at least 7 changes in the monarchy. Evil is unstable because it doesn't have a foundation in God. It reminds us the battle is not political, not then, not now, not ultimately. It's spiritual. It's the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. Demonic forces are interested in what happens in Congress today, like they were in Egypt then. They're interested in what happens in Hollywood, in your living room, in this city, the looting and burning and rioting. These verses remind us, don't trust in princes. Pray for political rulers. Policies matter. They're important. But we need a long-term perspective. Loved ones, we are bombarded 24/7 with news through our devices that is meant to make you panic, anxious, fearful, angry, grumbling, and complaining, and come back for more. Those are the 7 things on the menu. We're going to feed you nonstop. The news media is not an authority in your life. We have infobesity. Information overload. We have more information in a week than a person in the 18th century would get in their lifetime. And we need to see history from God's perspective, not through the eyes of the media. This chapter reminds us of an unbelievable historical note. Do you see how many verses Alexander the Great gets? 2. Read history books, he's everywhere. How about these various kings that we talked about? They're in the history books, but not nearly Alexander. But they have the focus here. Why? Because Alexander, in the eyes of God, is insignificant. But you aren't. His people aren't. Maybe you've heard of the man who loved his wife so much he almost told her so. Or the guy who said, I told you I loved you 20 years ago. If anything changes, I'll let you know. That's not God. You are dearly loved. You are his treasured possession, even as the suffering for God's people, as we see, gets worse. Secondly, the sovereign Lord and King of history in the brutality of the next king. Who steps onto the scene next? Well, one of those kings of the north. The king of Syria, who is vile, contemptible, and despicable. This is Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. He gave himself that name, meaning an appearing of God. We talked about him a lot in Daniel 8. We're not going to go over all of it in detail. But know this. He's released from Rome in a hostage exchange. Russell Crowe was not the only hostage guy. His nephew had gone to Rome. Antiochus was in Athens. He hears his brothers murdered. With the help of another king, he marches east. He takes the throne. Verse 22. He has limited support, but he grows in power through strategic alliances. As long as it suits him. And what happens to those who don't? The covenant prince, verse 22, may be Onias III, a priest who resisted the Hellenization pressure. What does that mean? Antiochus wanted everyone to be Greek. Think like a Greek, meaning not be a believer in the one true God, but worship what he worships. And he wanted to brainwash them. This high priest didn't. He was poisoned. Antiochus seduced people among the Jews with flattery. Kids, you know the white witch, lying witch in the wardrobe? Edmund. What does he do? He is seduced by her sweet talking words, by her flattery, and by her Turkish delight. That's what Antiochus, one of many antichrists, does within the covenant community. He tells them how special they are. He makes promises to them. In verse 24, he's able to enter peaceably into Jerusalem. He makes several attacks in Egypt. His sister was queen of Egypt, Cleopatra, since her husband died. When she died, her teenage son becomes the king of Egypt. Antiochus hears about this. He marches against Egypt. He defeats the army. He takes this nephew of his, Ptolemy number 6, if you're counting at home, captive. But he decides to talk to him in a diplomatic kind of way. So let's sit down at the table, verse 27. Let's have a plan. Let's talk together. They lie to each other. They twist, they deceive to get their own way. God in heaven says, you're not going to accomplish your purposes. My plans will be fulfilled. Antiochus returns to Jerusalem. A rumor spread that he was killed. His heart, verse 28, is set against the Holy Covenant, against the people of Israel. He loots the temple, takes the treasures to Egypt. And then, verse 29, at the appointed time, you see that throughout this chapter? At the time God has set, he goes against Egypt again. Antiochus marches to the calendar of the sovereign Lord and King of history. This time he goes to Egypt and he's afraid, verse 30, because Egypt has a new friend. Rome is now in the neighborhood, and Rome sends a fleet of ships, verse 30, the ships of Kittim, which is an old word, talking of the Western Mediterranean, because in Daniel's day, Rome and Italy didn't exist, didn't have words for them even. Isn't that interesting? It's reported that the Roman consul Lanus faced down Antiochus as he approaches Alexandria. The Roman council draws a circle in the sand around Antiochus and says, if you cross this line, there will be war. Meaning, you better agree to withdraw from Egypt before you leave this circle. He's humiliated. And what does a power-hungry, angry man do when he's humiliated? He turns his anger on someone else. This case, the people of his own territory. He vents on the people of God. He goes back to Jerusalem. He secretly gathers those Jews who had abandoned God and joined with him. He drafts a mercenary named Apollinaris to make peace overtures to the Jews. He pretends to be at peace with them. He holds a military parade. Think Rose Bowl parade, Labor Day parade, in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. The parade starts. The soldiers suddenly attack the spectators. The men are massacred. 10 to 50,000 are slaughtered. He sets up a pig and offers it on the altar in the temple. That's the abomination of desolation, verse 31. He is determined to see every Jew deny God. So if you observe the sacraments, today we have the Lord's Supper. Back then they circumcised their sons. If you circumcise your son, death penalty. If you go to worship on the Sabbath, you're dead. If you have a copy of the Bible in your home, you're killed. You can either be a live, living pagan or a dead Israelite. It wasn't quite that bad, but that's what's going on. The danger here is compromise, which has always been the danger for the church. To look at the culture and see what they're doing and then cave in. So when the foundations are being destroyed, what do God's people do? Psalm 11. They press on by faith in Christ. Verse 32, the people who know their God, not know about their God, but know their God in a saving relationship in Jesus by faith, they will be strong. They will carry out exploits. They will stand firm. They will resist the idolatry. They will serve the Lord, even if it costs them their life. And many did. They gathered to worship, even though it was illegal. Later on, God raised up the Maccabees, and there was a revolt. We're not going to get into that now. But through it, the wise stumbled. Do you see that, verse 35? That word stumble, three times it's used here. Stumble, stumble, stumble. What does that mean? It means they were physically persecuted. But through that, they were refined, as we are as well, loved ones. God's purpose for them was that through persecution, the church would grow stronger. The chaff is purged away. And the wise make many understand, verse 33. Understand what? Understand that the church suffers over and over in history. The kingdom of God comes through suffering, through being refined. Romans 8, tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. There are no accidents in God's providence. Only purposes for the good of his people. Loved ones, it seems as if a shaking of God is going on right now. Perhaps a filtering in the church. With the hope and prayer that faithful churches and Christians will be strengthened through the shaking. Why did Daniel have to hear about all this? Because the Lord wanted him to know, there's no future golden age or utopia in this world. Better government and better education are important, but they will not bring any of this about. Because even though we travel faster today than ever before on airplanes and all sorts of things, the heart has not changed. It is deceitful, wicked, inclined toward evil apart from Christ. And Daniel needed to know these things will come, but the suffering is only for a time. There's a but there. A time limit is imposed. God determines the times of tyrannies, like Antiochus. He is a righteous judge. He will not be mocked. What kingdoms sow, they must reap. If a kingdom or a nation sows to self-interest, the harvest will be corruption and disintegration. Third, the sovereign Lord and King of history is even sovereign over the self-deification of the final Antichrist. What's going on in verse 36? Do you see that? Who is the king who does as he wills? There's debate. Is this still Antiochus? Or someone removed from him? Sinclair Ferguson. Numerous answers have been proposed to this question, ranging from the Roman Empire, John Calvin, believe that, to Herod, to Muhammad, to the Pope, to the final Antichrist. Ferguson believes it's the final Antichrist. I think he's right. So this is the man of lawlessness that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2. We go from type, Antiochus, to antitype, the final one. What is this guy all about? Well, Ferguson says first, the quest for autonomy, self-rule, self-deification. Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. Played at more funerals than any other song at one point. The word of God in 2 Thessalonians says the Antichrist will oppose and exalt himself over everything. There are many small a Antichrists throughout history. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, we saw them in Daniel already. But this is the final one. And this is the conflict that began in Eden and continues through all of history. This is the heart of the rebellion of Adam and Eve. This is the rebellion at the end of time. The heart of it is, I will be God. All will come and worship me. And this, loved ones, is in the hearts of all of us. We have to admit, the pollution of indwelling sin. When we feel it rising up in our hearts, we have to realize this is a diabolical evil. When I want to assert myself, my pride that rises up, that's what this is. It is the seed of this very sin. When we see it in nations, in rulers, in societies, what else? The king, who is the final Antichrist, who is a false king, is blasphemous towards God, verse 37. It says here, he doesn't even care about the idols of his fathers. So that old idol, no way, we've got a new one. Interesting, isn't that? He is also inhumane. He has, it says, verse 37, a very strange verse, isn't it? He pays no attention to any god, and it says, or to the one beloved by women. What is that? I think this is getting at the idea that there is no compassion or affection or love in this man. Think of the way those who have borne some resemblance to the Antichrist have shamefully and shamelessly treated the women in their lives. Sisters, mothers, wives. The Antichrist also says, Ferguson notes, might makes right. Whoever has the power makes the policy. His God is a God of fortresses, verse 38, meaning war, conquest, power, control, blood, oppression, warrior. That's what this guy is. But this is not just military stuff. Ferguson says it refers to financial, intellectual, and moral matters as well. Remember, this is a spiritual issue, not just about tanks. The weapons of our warfare are never carnal. They're always spiritual. We have to check our hearts here. Because the spirit of Antichrist is the spirit of the world we live in. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Blasphemy is common speech. Turn on movies. The name of the Lord is taken in vain. in the counterfeit kingdom of Satan, the strong are exalted, the weak are destroyed. Think of how we treat the most defenseless members of society, the unborn, the ill, the elderly. Counterfeits of love prosper. Narcissism, sentimentalism, lust, and perversion. Well, the true love of God is called hate. The final struggle, verse 40. Now, the commentators are wise. Prophetic visions view the future in terms of the contemporary. So don't read verse 40 and say, right before Jesus comes, there will be chariots, horsemen, and ships that will be battling somewhere. Remember, this is symbolism in terms of this language. We have to understand this is talking about the fact that nothing will be able to stop the Antichrist, earthly speaking. The only powers that escape his wrath are personified, verse 41, by what? Edom, Moab, and Ammon, the ancient enemies of Israel. He'll conquer a major power like Egypt. He'll strip away the wealth. He'll become super rich. All of the kingdom of the south comes under his control. He seeks to destroy and annihilate many. And just when it seems as he will annihilate the church, look at verse 45. Yet he shall come to his end with no one to help him. With all of his godlike splendor, suddenly, unexpectedly, and certainly, he will be gone. The obituary of the final Antichrist is so brief, it is almost dismissive. There's a devastating and deliberate anticlimax to the progress of evil. His defeat will be as inauspicious as his rise to power was meteoric. And do you know how he will be destroyed, 2 Thessalonians? By the breath of Jesus. Jesus will breathe and blow him away. That'll be it. Christ speaks by his Spirit. It is over. At one moment, he is in control of seemingly everything. The next moment, kids, he's like bird food. God is the sovereign Lord of history. This final Antichrist, like others before, will prosper for a time, but ultimately, the period of wrath will be completed, and it will be done. What about you and I today? Until that final day when Jesus comes to stamp out all evil, we live, to use language of other wars and battles previously, between D-Day and VE Day. D-Day, June 6, 1944, Normandy. Basically, World War II is over. But does that mean Hitler says, "You're right, I'm done, peace"? The last days in the bunker of this madman were even crazier than before. What comes next is the Battle of the Bulge, the Battle for Berlin, some of the bloodiest battles of the war. Finally, the war ends almost a year later. Victory in Europe, VE Day, May 8, 1945. Dear Christian, our life is like that. The promised king has come. Not from the north, not from the south, but from the throne of God. The Son of God became a man, the incarnation, born in the fullness of time. When in God's providence there were roads throughout Rome, when the gospel was spread and spread quickly, he came to fulfill all righteousness, to bear the curse of our sin, to triumph over Satan and the powers of darkness, to rise from the dead, to ascend into heaven. And it's because of that that you can look forward to eternity with him. Your heavenly inheritance has been purchased for you. It is all by grace. And yet, it is not VE Day yet. All authority in heaven and earth is given to Jesus, but he reigns until the last enemy is to be destroyed. What is that? Death. He is God's king in the line of David. He is the mighty God, everlasting Father. He reigns, and he is the king who is perfectly righteous, who cannot be corrupted, who is entirely good, in whom there is no taint of evil. He powerfully saves and transforms his people. who come to him by faith and repentance and say, "Hail King Jesus, you are Lord of all." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at history and we weep apart from seeing it through the lens of the God who is sovereign. As we see it through your lens, O God, we still lament, but our lament leads us to hope and to praise and to cry out, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," in whose name we pray. Amen.